Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
Today's scripture will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that we would open our hearts and minds to receive it. We pray for Pastor Harold as he brings the message, that it would clearly proclaim your word and your message to us, Lord. May we apply it to each one of us. Be with Harold as he brings the message. In your name we pray. Amen.
What a privilege it is to come together to look into God's Word. Give me a second while I get organized here. I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, "I'm with you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. And my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the power of God, that your faith wouldn't rest on man," that's a paraphrase, "but on Christ." I don't know that I can stress strongly enough how important this passage of Scripture is that Pete has just read for us. It's far more than just Paul talking about his religious pedigree. I read something earlier this week by Pastor Greg Allen, pastors Bethany Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. He calls this passage of Scripture the heart, the very essence of Paul's theology of salvation. Let me give us just a little bit of an insider's view on what's happening here. Paul's experience was not simply a conversion from one religion to another. Unfortunately, for many of us today, and many in our world, that's how we look at things. And in this community, we have an interesting colloquial expression when we say somebody jumped the fence. Your laughter tells me you understand completely. It's important for us to understand that Paul did not convert from Judaism to Christianity. No, that's not what was going on here. We know from Acts chapter 9 that Paul has a divine encounter with the living Christ on the road to Damascus, and that encounter totally transformed his life. We know from Paul's writings that after his time there in Damascus, he goes, he meets with the brethren in Jerusalem, and then he goes into the deserts of Arabia, where God totally reorients, properly orients his theology. I think it's interesting that it was in the desert of Arabia that God gives to his people the law through Moses. Centuries later, in the desert, he gives to Paul this glorious message of salvation by faith. From the day that Jesus Christ arrests Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul stops totally trusting in fleshly rule-keeping efforts at righteousness and fully puts his trust in the person and the finished work of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this time on, for the rest of his life, Paul is totally absorbed with the glorious grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants nothing else than this love relationship with Jesus. As I said, for the rest of his life, it totally consumes him. He totally abandons. He totally rejects everything that he'd formerly trusted in. And now his only trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we can overemphasize that. The profoundness of that is, I think, almost more than we can comprehend. Because there we see it. True conversion. It's not going from one works-based system of righteousness to another. That's nothing more than still trusting in a fleshly effort to make oneself righteous before God. And when you look at world religions, and I'm thinking of Islam, it's appeasing a God and hoping that this God will be merciful and gracious. But it's all based on works. I think of Hinduism. I remember being in Asia, and Janice and I made lots of jokes. I thought of this somewhat, Danielle, when you talked about making sure we clean up our mess because there are ants in this building. I was going to say uncles, too, but, you know, the little bugs. Janice and I used to joke at all the offerings that were put out to the Buddhist gods and the Hindu gods. And we'd say that the God of the ants and the dogs and the cats were doing well because they were eating these food offerings. We're not talking about human effort at righteousness. You see, outward form and shapes change, but it's still the same old human effort at personal transformation and trying to please God. What you have is religion, not relationship. When true conversion takes place, for us or for anyone, we totally forsake, totally lay aside any righteousness based on our efforts and place our eternal confidence in the person of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross, and his glorious resurrection and his ascension to the Father. And because of all of these things, what's the result? Not only do we live a life of faithfulness and obedience to God, but it's because of this we live in that glorious assurance that he's coming again. I don't know if we can overemphasize this. It's only because of what he has done that we're able to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. There are so many of us that grew up in a religious system that on the one hand we said we believe that salvation is by faith in Christ. But practically the way we lived, it was based on our works, what we did or what we didn't do. Because, you know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't date the girls that do. That used to be the bad joke when I was a teenager growing up. It's still a bad joke. Because the girls that chew have tobacco on their teeth. But anyway, where did that come from? Wow. Here's a fill in the blank. That's not the fill in the blank. We're going to get to that in a moment. But the fill in the blank for you, even though they can't find the slide, Paul's laying out a powerful principle here. It's your relationship. That's the first blank that you fill in. Your relationship with Jesus that matters. It's not your religious credentials, second blank, or your family pedigree. Now, as we look into this text, keep in mind who Paul's audience is. These first century believers in Philippi, primarily a church of Gentiles, with a significant number of them being women. Like you and me, they didn't totally understand the Jewish mindset. I'm telling you, my recent trip to Israel was a reminder of that for me. Again, as I'm with the Israeli police, I'm with Jewish rabbis, I'm suddenly realizing what a Gentile I am, and I don't understand how they think. Jewish mindset. And how important having the right pedigree was to them. What that meant to the Judaizers. And these Judaizers who came in and they insisted that for salvation you had to keep the ceremonial laws of Judaism. You had to keep the rituals, specifically those rites of circumcision. So what Paul does to counter that argument and to help these Gentile believers understand is he goes through his pedigree, which was so important to the Judaizers. He describes his own achievement as a Jew, which is far beyond anything that the Judaizers could even match. And yet what Paul is saying is that all that I am, all of my pedigree, all that I've done means absolutely nothing. Matt made a reference to this last week. Pete read it for us where he said, I counted it as rubbish. We read that in English and we think garbage. That's not the Greek word that Paul used. The word he used is human excrement. That's what Paul says all of his works of righteousness were about. All of these things were absolutely worthless when it came to his salvation. One of the greatest revelations that came to me as a young man, growing up in the Mennonite church, I always thought I was a liberal. And what a shock it was for me to discover I wasn't a liberal. I was actually a conservative because I defined conservatism based on how people dressed. Those of you who know me well know what a difficult thing it was for me not to wear a necktie on a Sunday morning. What you don't know is that I struggled this morning and I almost wore blue jeans. Because that was all drilled into me. We defined conservatism and liberalism based on how you dressed. What a shock to discover that I was actually conservative because I believe that God, the Bible is God's word. It doesn't contain God's word. It is God's word. If you say it contains God's word, then that gives you latitude to pick and choose those things that you like or don't like. But if you say it is God's word, then I can't mess with it. And I can't pick and choose and dismiss things that I don't like. It's God's word. Look at what Paul says about himself. My goodness, what a pedigree he says. Where are we at here? Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's in keeping with Leviticus chapter 12, verse 13. It had to be on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I'm a member of God's covenant people. One who can trace his lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, for the Gentiles in the first century, they weren't quite so concerned about that unless you were tracing your lineage, say, back to Caesar. Now, for those of us today who have an interest in genealogy, we can appreciate what the Bible says to avoid endless genealogy because it really gets crazy. But just so you know, I can trace my lineage. I can make a case that I'm a descendant of King Priam of Troy. Okay. Most of you are sitting out there with a blank look on your face. You have no idea who that is. Maybe to help you a little bit, in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to Salem, Massachusetts. Janice is laughing. Because, yes, my seventh great-grandmother was Rebecca Town Nurse. Her house is still standing. She was one of the first to be hung as a witch at the Salem witch trials. But she was not a witch. Now, Mike, you will enjoy this after our Almost Classics axe throwing last night. Janice sent videos to our kids of me in slow motion throwing the axe. And by the way, my form was really quite good. It was probably a 10. And one of our sons sent a picture back saying, Dad, your next search into genealogy is going to discover this woman. And there was a picture of her as a great-grandmother. It was Lizzie Borden. Now, forgive me for the digression here. That's got absolutely nothing to do with the message this morning. But Paul is pointing to his pedigree. He said, you can't top this. And then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, think about what we know. Genesis 35, verse 18. Benjamin is the second son of Rachel, whom Jacob loves. She dies giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin plays a significant role of when the brothers go to Egypt and stand before Joseph. You know some of that. It was one of the elite privileged tribes of Israel. The first king of Israel, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, born to Hebrew parents, followed the Hebrew traditions, and spoke the Hebrew language. By the way, do you realize that Hebrew is the only dead language that has ever been resurrected in the history of the world? You go to Israel today, they speak Hebrew, and I can't understand a word of it, except Shabbat Shalom. Have a peaceful Shabbat. He says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You don't become more legalistic and more fundamentalist than to be a Pharisee. Now today, if we want to call somebody by a derogatory name, we'll say, you Pharisee. The reality is, if Pharisees were among us, and I do believe we have some in the world today, most of us would like them because they had a sincere desire to follow and obey the word of God. And in that attempt to follow the Word of God and to help people follow the Word of God, they developed volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts of Judaism. Most of us would like them because they were honestly trying. But their legalism became an end in itself. And then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And this is one of those examples where you and I today in North America really don't understand first century Judaism and understand how important zeal was to them. It was perhaps the greatest virtue. And zeal then becomes a combination of love and hate. Paul loved Judaism. He loved the law. Therefore, he hated anything and everything and everyone who was a threat to that Judaism. And his zeal blinded him to the truth of the gospel. I think it is almost ironic that Paul in Acts chapter 9 is blinded on the road to Damascus. But it was in that blindness that his eyes were opened to see the truth of the gospel. What an interesting, amazing irony. Now, we know that 3 days later, Ananias comes, lays hands on him. It's an amazing passage of scripture where Ananias argues with God about going to this Paul, because he's a persecutor of the church. And yet, do you remember Paul, Ananias' first words to Paul? I think this is glorious. Brother Paul. He'd argued with God about going, but when he gets there, he calls him brother. Absolutely amazing. Lays his hands on him, and you know the passage of scripture, the scales fell, as it were, from his eyes, and his eyes were opened. But Paul's zeal in Judaism had blinded him. And in our zealousness for a preserving of the gospel, we often don't recognize the blindness that we experience, the tunnel vision that we experience. And then he concludes by saying this amazing thing. How many of us could say this? As to righteousness which comes by the law, blameless. I did everything right. How many of us can honestly, with a straight face, say, listen, I've done it all right. I kept every one of God's laws. How amazing. Yet despite all of his efforts, Paul is still a sinner in need of saving grace. I read something about by John MacArthur that I thought was so good. He said of Paul, he was not an Old Testament believer, but a proud and lost legalist. I wonder how many people are filling our churches, not just across this community, but around the United States and North America, who fall into that category. Lost legalists who are trusting in church membership, who are trusting in keeping the rules, but haven't had a real encounter with the living Christ. They have intellectual assent, but nothing has changed in their heart. Look at verse 7. Look at what Paul does. It's just a glorious thing. He said, whatever gain I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul is employing accounting terms here in the Greek when he references gain and loss. Those are accounting terms. He says, all his religious credentials that he thought should be listed under the profit column were actually worthless and damning. If you're keeping notes, jot down Luke chapter 11, verses 18 through chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus tells the parable of these two men. He's actually speaking about those who put their trust in man-made religious righteousness. And he tells the parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Do you remember what happened in that? The Pharisee goes and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like others, like this tax collector. And he lists all these wonderful religious things that he's done. And then Jesus says, the tax collector, the sinner, beats his chest, is unable to even look up and say, oh God, be merciful for me, a sinner. Paul came to this glorious understanding that everything that he had counted as profit and gain was actually over in the loss column of his life. He puts them there when he sees the glories of the living Christ. Again, interesting that Paul is using the language of business to describe the spiritual transaction that took place when he received the forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as a result of the glories of Christ, everything was in the profit column. He now moves to the loss column. As we look at verses 5 through 11, through the rest of our chapter, Paul has now a single goal and desire that's going to consume him for the rest of his life. Look at what he says. That I might know him. It's powerful. That I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having the righteousness that is of my own by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death, that by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, let's pull that apart just a little bit. Paul says, I want to know him. It's interesting that Paul uses the Greek word for know that means to know experientially. Now, if you're keeping notes, it's Strong's number 1097. Okay, I want to attempt to pronounce it, Ganesco or something like that. But it means to know intimately. What's interesting, it's not intellectual assent. Oh, yeah, I believe that there's a God up there, the big guy. But it means to know experientially. And to give you an example of the depth of knowing, it's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, where it speaks of the relationship that Joseph had with Mary, his wife. And it says, and he knew her not, same Greek word, he knew her not till she had conceived and brought forth her firstborn, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. It's the word that is used in knowing of the sexual intimacy between the Christian husband and the Christian wife. Paul says that I might intimately know him, not just intellectually. I want to know him and to be found in him. I love the verse in John 14, 20, where Jesus speaks of his disciples, and he's saying to them, in that day, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to know several things. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, understand, in the context of those Jewish disciples, in all of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came on people, and that for a specific task or for a specific time. But Jesus said, in that day, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to know, this is so powerful, that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, if you look at that chart, the red arrow, Jesus in the Father. The red arrow across the bottom, Jesus in the believer and the believer in Christ. Now consider the yellow line. if I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, and Christ is in the Father, what is my relationship with the Father? Because I am in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and Christ is in me, I'm in Him, together we are in the Father. Can you see? We now have a glorious relationship with the Creator God of the universe. For the first century believers with a Jewish perspective, that was revolutionary. And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what you're going to know. I would suggest to us that on the day of Pentecost, as glorious as those manifestations were, with the sound of the mighty rushing wind, seeing cloven tongues of fire on the head of one another, suddenly speaking in languages of praise that they had never learned, as glorious as those things were, that's not why the disciples were excited. Jesus said, when I get to the Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came. What did that mean? He made it. Can you see that? And because He made it to the Father, that means Jesus Christ was just exactly who He said He was. Which means, as a believer, not only am I in Christ and Christ in me, now together I am with Him in the Father. Let that sink down into your spirit. And what's the whole goal of this? That I may experientially enter into the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 10. It requires several things. That I enter into His suffering. Ooh, that's something we don't like. We much prefer the four spiritual laws that say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We love to quote Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Don't talk to me about suffering and hardship. And yet it is in suffering that God, by His word and spirit, works something in us and out of us, an eternal weight of glory. By being conformed to His death, where I die to myself, and I am alive unto Him. Now understand something here. Paul is a Pharisee. Remember? He said, I'm a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's why it's so interesting if you go back to that passage where the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. Kids, here's a good thing to remember. Listen to this. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't, so they are sad, you see. See, it takes simple things like that for this old brain to function and process things. But when you remember that they are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, it helps you remember the difference between the two. So the Sadducees come to Jesus. Think about this. And they say to Him, this man had a wife, he died, his brother married her, several brothers married her, they all died. In the resurrection, whose wife shall we be? Shall she be? Well, here's the crazy thing. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just using that to trap Jesus. That's not in my notes. That was just free. Moving right along. Here's the point. That revelation on the road to Damascus brought illumination into the darkened heart of Paul, who was so darkened and blinded by his zeal. That revelation brought illumination that resulted in his transformation. I think there's a spiritual principle here. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, for I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise God for the boys and girls and the young people who are being raised up in this church, and they're learning principles of God's word. They're memorizing Bible verses. But as wonderful as those things are, if there is not a personal revelation of Jesus Christ in their hearts and lives, they're lost. They'll have a lot of religious, biblical information, but they won't know Jesus. See, what Paul is writing to the Galatians, and you remember the context of Galatians, where he starts out. Do you realize that the Galatian church is the only one Paul didn't give thanks to God for? Interesting thing. He writes to those carnal Corinthians and gives thanks to them, and they had a boatload of problems. But he writes to the Galatians and say, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You started out in faith. This is paraphrase. You started out in faith, and now you're trusting in works. You're going back to the law. Righteousness is not the result of human effort in keeping the law and keeping the rules and thereby pleasing God. Righteousness only comes by being in Christ and knowing Him and Him knowing us." I was going over this notes this morning in preparation for today, and I was reminded of something that happened years ago. Have you ever observed that there are people who like to talk about all the people that they know? The problem is most of those people don't know them. I remember a number of years ago, David Duplessis was coming to this area. He was going to be in a church in South Bend. Some of you who may not know who David Duplessis was, he was a tremendous man of God from South Africa. Time Magazine, which isn't necessarily a compliment, but Time Magazine had named him one of the top religious leaders in the world. Janice and I knew him. We knew his wife, Anna. So I knew David was coming to South Bend. I called the church, actually talked to the pastor, and said, "David's a friend. I would like to have an opportunity, if it's possible, to talk to him." He barely gave me the time of day. We went to the service, and after the service, now, I don't say this for self-vindication or to promote myself. I say it to illustrate a point. After the service, went up towards the platform. There was David, and there was the pastor. And David saw us and immediately began to greet us. And the pastor was so embarrassed over how he had treated me. I tell you that story to say this. What I look forward to when the Lord calls me home to stand at the throne of grace and for Jesus to say, "Father," that's Harold. He knows me. He loves me. Welcome him into your reward. Oh, church, that we could know him and that he would know us, that we would walk in intimate fellowship together. Because Jesus, remember what he says in Matthew 7? He says, in that day, this is verses 22 and 23, he said, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wondrous things, serve on the church board, mow the churchyard, and do many glorious things?'" Those two things weren't in the scripture, by the way. And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." We're going to see in a couple of weeks where Paul draws from verse 12 and talks about the fact that God has laid hold of him for a purpose. I think it was Mark Twain who said, there are two important days in a man's life. The first is the day he's born, and the second is the day he discovers why. As Christians, we would say there are three. When we're born, when we're born again, and then we discover God's eternal purposes for our lives. God's laid a hold of our lives for a purpose. We're not just living out our existence. Kids, let me ask you a question. Do your parents love you because you obey them, or is it because you are their child? It's because you're their child. Our parents love us because we belong to them. And because our parents love us, we obey them, right? Most of the time. When we disobey, do they still love us? Say yes. But it's out of this love relationship that we do things to please them. The same is true with God. You see, our obedience to God is a direct result of our love relationship with him. When I understand that, that is so fundamental and yet it is so important. My motivation is not out of obligation. Because look at all that he did for me. And continues to do. That's obligation. My motivation is out of love. He loves me. I remember as a boy hearing, they asked this great theologian, what is the greatest truth you've ever learned? You know what he said? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So as we look at this passage of Scripture today and bring things together, where does our confidence rest? See, it's not about religion or church membership. It's in relationship. We're not looking to some man-made set of rules to save us, but we're trusting in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross. I love that old hymn of the church that I hope we sing tonight at the hymn sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Is it in your ability to believe God? In your ability to walk in faith? Or is it in the finished work of the cross, his death, his glorious resurrection, and ascension to the Father? That needs to be where our hope is. The glorious thing for Paul is that when Jesus arrested him on the road to Damascus, everything in his life changed. He got a revelation that brought illumination that resulted in his transformation. I'm not talking about emotional experiences. Now, if you don't have some emotion related to your encounter with God, then I question what kind of an encounter you had, because we are emotional people. There's going to be some emotion, but we don't go based on our emotions. Oh, I cried, and my tears are right there at the front of the church. No, our trust is in the finished work of the cross, in the word of the living God, and that by faith he dwells in our hearts. Worship team, come and join us. Families, let me encourage you. I believe this is in your bulletin. Read together Acts chapter 9, those first 22 verses. Talk about how Paul's life was drastically changed, how he moved from keeping the law to trusting in the finished work of Christ. Talk about the difference between trusting in a man-made set of rules and trusting in the saving grace of Christ. talk about how easy it is for us to start out with faith and then to slip into legalism like the Galatian church did. And then spend some time to pray. Ask God to give you grace to just continue to walk all of this out, trusting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Would you stand together and pray with me? Lord, I am so aware this morning, unless there is a work of your Spirit in our hearts, all I've done today is given out information. But God, if you do a work of your Spirit in our lives, you cause your word to come alive to us in a spirit of revelation that brings illumination, that shines in those dark areas of bondage in our life where we are blinded. That revelation brings illumination, and as a result of the work of your word and your Spirit, there is glorious transformation in our lives that sets us free to worship you, to serve you, and to glorify you, and to base our confidence not in ourselves, in our ability to keep the rules, but in your word, in the glorious finished work of the cross, in the glorious relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, who he himself declared that not only is he in the Father, but he is in us and we are in him. Let that come to our hearts with revelation knowledge that transforms us for eternity. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the thanks and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining our podcast. We pray that God would bless you and strengthen you through his word. If you'd like to find out more about EWC or give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.